this past Thursday, I had the privilege of testifying in Annapolis on the marriage amendment, a bill that would say marriage in Maryland is only between one man and one woman, and that civil unions are not at all valid in the state of Maryland. And the third thing it would say is that pro-sodomite propaganda will not be permitted in the government school system. And this was sponsored by my friend Delegate Don Dwyer, and the response to Delegate Dwyer, myself, and to others who testified on behalf of this was ridicule, mockery, and actual hatred on the part of delegates who oppose God's holy institution of marriage, and people in the audience gathered there who pro-sodomites who also oppose God's holy institution of marriage. One delegate took it into his responsibility to mock God's word there in the assembly and to make fun of what Scripture clearly says about the abomination that sodomy truly is. When I explain that you cannot change the law of God, that 2 plus 2 equals 4, it's a law of the universe, that the law of gravity is fixed, it does not change, and that God, the Creator, established marriages between one man and one woman, and that does not change, you would have thought I had three heads, that I was something really strange and bizarre, because the people there, many of the people there, have such an anti-Christian worldview that they hear any truth from God's word or any truth from the Christian worldview, and they treat it as if it's the worst and most evil thing of all. Of course, not only were the God-hating legislatures and sodomites in the audience this week mocking God and mocking God's law, perhaps the big news item that you encountered this week was the accurate and truthful statement of General Pace that homosexuality is immoral. Oh, that's a given. Of course it is. That's the truth. That is nothing surprising at all. And yet the anti-Christian media created a firestorm demanding that this man resign because he simply stated the truth about sodomy. And it's transparent what they are attempting to do. They're attempting to silence all Christians so that no Christian can dare speak out without losing his job or losing his position if he states the truth pure and simple. It's the thought patrol police, the political correctness crowd that are seeking to silence us in our faith, that we would not dare stand up and say anything like that. It's the same thing down there in the General Assembly. Somebody like Don Dwyer, who clearly expresses God's truth, is mocked, ridiculed, and even faces death threats for standing for the truth of God in our day, in this society. We're living in a very strange time. A time when, for example, smoking is considered such a grave evil and a grave danger to one's health that it's attempting to be outlawed in every place in our state here in Maryland. And yet something that is the most unhealthy that a person can engage in, sodomite activity, linked to a raging epidemic of all kinds of deadly diseases that takes a person's life and shortens a person's life by half. That is considered a civil right that must not be criticized and even deserves to be celebrated, but dare you stand up against it and criticize it, and your life is going to be threatened. You are going to be mocked and ridiculed and considered the one who is really evil, bigoted, homophobe. I think the prophetic scriptures that Paul spoke in 2 Timothy are coming true in our day. He said, perilous times will come. Perilous times when it's dangerous to be a Christian, when it's dangerous to stand up for the truth, when it's dangerous to publicly declare your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. But ridicule and mockery that we receive here in Maryland are really small in comparison with the hatred and the persecution and the murder that is experienced by our brethren around the world in this time frame, in this day. Indeed, perilous times have come to us. And this isn't a new development. That's something throughout the history of the Christian faith that has been true. Consider what the Apostle Paul said, and this is his testimony in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul said this is what he had experienced as he served the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaimed Christ's truth. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 12, he says, "And we labor, working with our hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." if you ever become discouraged with the way the world treats you as a Christian, and if you stand up for your faith, and if you boldly tell people the truth about what God says on every subject, you will face persecution, you will face ridicule. But as you do face that, if you ever become discouraged with the way the world treats you and the disrespect that it shows to you, the ridicule of your faith, then you need to look forward and not at this day. You need to look forward, as the Apostle Paul did, to that ultimate day when Jesus Christ returns to this world. It's called the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what I'd like to do this morning. Turn in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians as we continue our study in this second epistle of the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. And we're going to see how Paul looks at the future, and in spite of the persecution he faced on a daily basis, there in the church at Thessalonica, he had been persecuted. The city of Berea, he had been persecuted. Everywhere he went, it seems he was persecuted. This is what he kept before him in the face of that kind of persecution. 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. These, that is those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, faced with persecution and ridicule, says this. Notice he speaks about the sobering reality of what is going to happen to those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at that last week of flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God. We spoke of the sobering reality of the eternal conscious punishment of unbelievers forever in hell. And that is a sobering thought, to think that someone is going to be forever tormented in the flames of hell because they did not receive Jesus Christ in this life. And that's going to take place when? Notice what he says there. When he comes in that day, verse 10, when Jesus Christ comes. That's the believer's blessed hope. When Jesus Christ comes to this earth, on that day, he will right all the wrongs and all the injustices in the world. He will send the wicked to their eternal doom, their destiny that is determined because they have rejected Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But notice, in contrast, he's talking about the destiny of the doomed, and contrast with that, the destiny of the saints, those who are the followers of Jesus Christ, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints. Christ will be glorified in his saints when he returns here to earth for that second coming. Well, that raises the question, well, who's he referring to? Who are the saints that the scripture refers to? The common perception among many believers is that the saints are super exceptional Christians. You know, these are kind of the superstars who have achieved a level of spiritual accomplishment and are way up there. And because they've reached this lofty height, they are then awarded with sainthood. Now, this is nothing but a papist belief system. It's not in Scripture at all. When you study the word saint in Scripture, you find that saint occurs 97 times in the Bible, Old and New Testament, and it refers to those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who are serving him. It doesn't mean that saints are perfect, because that's usually our concept. A person's a saint only if they've reached this high level of perfection. Well, we know that that's not the case because Paul addressed the Corinthians. If you just turn to the first chapter of Corinthians, chapter 1, in the very opening of that first letter to the church at Corinth, he says in verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he calls these folks saints. But if you study the book of 1 Corinthians and read the problems that church had, there was problems of pride. There was problems of infighting amongst one another and competition that was ungodly. There was even immorality that was taking place in their church. And he calls them saints nonetheless. You see, the word saints means holy one. And it is what we are when we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. It's not our own righteousness by any means. None of us could stand in God's presence based upon our righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us by faith in Christ. And so as God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ and our sins under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so the saints are those who are the true followers of Jesus Christ, not necessarily meaning that they are perfect. The saints will be glorified on that day, or Jesus Christ will be glorified in the saints on the day of his second coming. Why does that work? When Christ appears in this world, we, his saints, are going to be glorified as a result of that. Think of a mirror, if you would. And a mirror reflects an image. If the mirror itself has dirt on it, if it has grime, if it had dust, anything that is on the mirror will prevent it from accurately reflecting that image. Or if you've ever been to an antique store and looked at some of those old mirrors, you know the back of the mirror is made of silver, and if some of that has worn off or been scratched away, the mirror doesn't work in that portion. Or if the mirror got cracked, all these are conditions of a mirror that make it less than perfect in terms of it reflecting the image that it reflects. As Christians, we are reflectors of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. We were created to be in the image of God because of the fall and our sin. That image was marred and our ability to reflect God was obliterated. But once we come to faith in Christ, in a sense, God is restoring that mirror, the mirror that we were designed to be. And that mirror that we were designed to be is not perfected until that day that Christ comes. We're working on it. We're working towards cleaning off all the dust and grime and repairing the problems and getting it perfect. But we are not yet perfect. Any Christian that I met that would say they were perfect, I would say, boy, I see one problem there, and it may be pride. If you think you're perfect, you may have a problem with pride. But the idea is that when Christ returns, we're going to perfectly reflect his glory, that other people will see in us like a perfect mirror the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through faith in Christ that restoration work has begun in each one of us, a work of God's Holy Spirit, so that we are restored to become a perfect mirror of Christ that we were originally meant to be. Keep your finger there in 1 Thessalonians and turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, where the apostle describes this and identifies it as that day of Christ's second coming when we will be perfected. This is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he, Christ, is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The Apostle John says is that you are in process right now of being perfected. You're not there yet, but when Christ appears at his second coming, you will be made perfect. You shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So you may have a sordid past. You may have a long string of failures in your life, but if you truly are in Christ, no matter what your past, your future is glorious. Because you are going to be made perfect, and you will perfectly reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. That may be difficult for you to imagine. It may be difficult for any of us to imagine that someday we will be perfect. But the truth of the matter is, Scripture says that you have such a glorious and bright future, not because of anything in yourself, but because of what Christ is going to do on that day of his second coming, when you will be made perfectly reflective of Christ. Just as he's designed us to do, just what we were made for, to reflect him. Excuse me. Not only are we going to be made perfect, but the glory that God has prepared us to be in terms of reflecting Christ in this world is so much greater than what we could go through in terms of suffering in this world that the Apostle Paul says the two are not even to be compared. Turn to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says something rather astonishing to that effect. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, if you know anything about the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, you know he suffered greatly. He was driven from town to town. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. One time they stoned him, and they stoned him so severely he was unconscious. They left him for dead. They figure he's done. The birds are going to come and finish him off. And he suffered greatly in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you take the greatness of his sufferings, and what does he say? Those sufferings, they're not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The Apostle Paul had this vision of the future, and he knew that Christ's second coming was going to issue in such a change that we couldn't even begin to imagine the glory that it contained. Look at verse 19 of Romans 8. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Notice what he's saying here, that all creation, verse 19, everything in creation, the trees, the sun, the moon, the stars, the oceans, the beasts, the birds, everything in creation has an earnest expectation. They're looking forward to something. They're hoping for and expecting something. In a sense, they're standing on their tiptoes looking forward to something that's going to take place. And what is it? Paul says right here in verse 19, what they're looking for, what they're expecting, and what they're hoping for is the revealing of the sons of God. That is when you and I, as John 3 describes it, 1 John 3, when we are made perfect because we are like Christ, if we see him as he is, that's what the entire creation is looking forward to. It's looking forward to that point at which we're perfected. We are perfect in Christ, fully reflecting the glory of the Lord. Now, I'll tell you, that should put a smile on your face and say, that's the future. You see, in a sense, you and I, as servants of Jesus Christ and followers of Jesus Christ, we're the hope that the whole universe is looking forward to. And that's why Paul says in verse 18 that, the glory that awaits us, the glory that shall be revealed in us, isn't even worthy to be compared with the sufferings and the problems that we encounter in this life here and now. And then in verse 20, notice what he says, that the entire creation, the entire universe currently is in bondage during this era of time. It longs for the revealing of the sons of God, of you and I, because it knows at the point that we are revealed, the whole creation will be restored. Creation itself will be released from the bondage and will experience the joyous liberty. And notice how he describes that liberty there in verse 21. The glorious liberty of the children of God. That's how it's characterized, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Because we will be perfect reflections of Jesus Christ in the world. We're imperfect now. We'll be perfect then at his second coming. We are the hope of the world. We are the hope of all creation. Because we will bring in a glorious liberty that God has designed the creation and the entire universe to function under. Injustice will be gone. Sin will be gone. There will be no more pollution. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more disease. All of that will be gone. And that'll be a glorious liberty for all of creation as well as for you and I. All creation then will be able to function without the debilitating effects of sin that currently infect the entire universe. We don't commonly think of sin affecting trees and rivers and mountains and oceans, but it does. The entire creation, the sun, the moon, and the stars, it affects everything in the universe. But when we are revealed at that moment, when Christ is revealed at his second coming, all of that will be changed. Paul goes on to say there in verse 22 that the whole creation actually groans in labor pangs now. That if you were able to put your ear up to a mountain or a tree or the ocean, you'd actually hear it groaning because it's not functioning in the design that God created for it, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Instead, it's in the bondage to sin and disease and destruction at this day. All of creation groans and longs for the release from its bondage. It longs for the revelation which will be their liberation. And the revelation that will be their liberation is we, the children of God, fully in our glorious state, reflecting Jesus Christ in the world. That's the first thing that the blessed hope of the Lord Jesus Christ encourages us to focus on. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, because in verse 10, he gives us a second thing. The first thing is that Christ is going to be glorified in his saints on that day. The second thing that's going to take place is that Jesus Christ is going to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now, this word translated into English, admired, is a much more powerful word than our English word admired. The Greek word thaumazo means to wonder at, to be amazed at, to be astonished, to be awestruck, to be completely overcome with something. If you've ever been astonished and awestruck, you have just a sense of what this word is talking about, to be admired among all those who believe, that we will be so awestruck and overcome when we meet Christ face to face, is what this is describing. No words will be able to capture that experience of that moment of seeing Christ face to face. It will be better than the very best that we can even imagine in our day. The saints will be awestruck and admiring and overcome by the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider that in contrast to the response of the wicked, because there will be a response of the wicked when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. For example, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15 describes many, many, many of the wicked and their response to Christ's second coming. This is Revelation 6 and verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Of course, the Lamb is our Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes at his second coming, his judgments on this world will just begin to be poured out. And the response of the great and small, the powerful, the weak, the slaves, the free, is to be terrified. Instead of wonder and awe at Jesus Christ, they'll be terrified of him. They will hide themselves in caves, and they will call on the rocks to kill them, to crush them. Why? Because of the wrath of the Lamb of God that has begun to be poured out upon them. They are beginning just to taste the fruits of their eternal punishment in hell. And they don't like what they're tasting at all, and so they want to bring an end to it. They must believe in annihilationism. We talked about last week that annihilationism, and Carrie actually shared an illustration this morning of in Sunday school of people who believe annihilationism, that belief that, you know, those who are damned, those who reject Jesus Christ won't live forever. They're going to be cut off and eliminated and annihilated at some point in time. So if they suffer at all, their suffering will be only short-lived. It will not be eternal suffering. Well, the scripture says the exact opposite. It says that anyone who is going to be in hell is going to be there for eternity, not for just a short period of time. They will not be annihilated. But these people evidently believe in annihilationism, like if we just die, somehow then we'll escape from the wrath of the Lamb and we won't begin to suffer any more of his wrath. We can bring an end to it by death. So they hide and they call on the mountains to crush them. But death will not release them from their eternal punishment. Only faith in Christ could possibly release them from that. Their annihilation is a false hope in escaping the wrath of the Lamb. And they say there in the last verse, who is able to stand before the wrath of the Lamb of God? And so while there'll be tremendous joy and awestruck admiration on the part of the saints, there will be the opposite on the part of the sinners. The Apostle John also in Revelation 1:7, printed there in your bulletin, says, behold, he, that is Christ, is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. There'll not be one person on earth that misses the second coming of Jesus Christ. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, that is the Jews, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. The exact opposite response on the part of those who are not saved is going to take place at Christ's second coming. They will mourn him. They will flee from him. They will be very, very distressed because the wrath of the Lamb will be evident. While for us, there will be tremendous rejoicing And from all of creation, there'll be tremendous rejoicing because at last their liberation has come. But the lost, they will not rejoice. They will mourn. And Scripture tells us in Revelation 19 that millions of them will gather together in armies from all over the world to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ in a futile attempt to overthrow him. But they, in the end, will be destroyed, as Revelation 19 clearly states. These are glorious truths of what awaits us in the future. And so as we struggle in this world, as our faith is mocked, as in many ways we're ridiculed because we're followers of Jesus Christ, we need to keep the perspective the Apostle Paul had here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that when he comes in that day, he will come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. For many Christians, and I've talked to many Christians who kind of put the second coming of Christ off to the side. That's not really that important. That's, you know, why waste your time talking about that? It doesn't have any practical application to us today. Well, the Apostle Paul disagrees very strongly. It has very practical application. He goes on to give us that application in verses 11 and 12 of 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, 11. Therefore, we also pray always for you. Here's the practical application of the future that awaits all of those who are truly in Christ. That if we are in Christ, and we know that we have this glorious future, we will pray for one another. And Paul goes on to give us four things that he prays for, which I believe is a pattern for us to be praying for one another, especially in these perilous times. First thing he says, pray also for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. Worthy of this calling. You are called, as Paul said elsewhere, you are called to be a saint. You are called to achieve great things for God and for building his kingdom. Called to lead the lost into saving knowledge of Christ. Called to make disciples. That you would be worthy of this calling. That is at the end. At the end of your life, when Christ evaluates your life, that you would hear from him, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we should be praying for one another. That as we move forward in this life, and as we face struggles and temptations and difficulties, we would ultimately succeed and ultimately hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the first thing we can pray for one another, counted worthy. Then later in verse 11, he says, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. The work of faith in our hearts. As James says, faith without works is what? It's dead. It's lifeless. It's useless. And if we say we have faith, but there's no fruit being produced, there's no works being produced in our life, nothing good coming out of our supposed faith, there's a real problem there. We may suspect that perhaps there isn't any faith at all if it doesn't result in good works. And so we should be praying for one another that there would be living faith, that our faith would grow, and that it would produce good works in our life that others would see. We could pray for one another that that faith would be manifest in many, many ways in our lives for one another. So first of all, pray that we're counted worthy. Second, pray for the work of God in our life, that work of faith. And lastly, the two last ones are very closely interrelated. Verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says that the name of Jesus Christ might be glorified in you, and you might be glorified in him. We can pray for one another that Christ might be glorified in us, that that ultimate goal of perfectly reflecting Jesus Christ at his second coming would be rapidly realized in our life, that we might more reflect Christ tomorrow than we did today, and the day after that more than the day before, that we might increasingly reflect the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We might be glorified, that Christ might be glorified in us, and that we might be glorified in him. If you understand, as a follower of Jesus Christ, your significance and your position in the universe, that the rest of the universe is looking to you and hoping and expecting to you, my friend, you won't have any problem with being depressed or discouraged. Yes, there'll be difficulties. Yes, there'll be problems. Yes, there'll be frustrations in this world. But you won't be discouraged. Why? Because you'll know that God has a great plan and a purpose to use you for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul put it this way, Christ in you is the hope of glory. And if you are filled with the hope of that glory, nothing in this world can dissuade you or sidetrack you or put you on a detour from the path that God has put you on to accomplish his work in this world to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, these are great things that we have considered from your word. And I do pray, Father, I pray for each of us here this morning that we might indeed be counted worthy of the calling that you have placed upon our life. I pray that your work of faith in us might grow and increase. I pray that in each of us, Christ might be glorified in us, and we be glorified in him. In his blessed name.